All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you this day for your love for us in Christ. I pray today that your word would have free course as you desire it to in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, the purpose of this message today is to view failure differently. To view failure differently. Failure is a thing that we experience in this Christian life. And if we're going to make the most of our time on this earth, we've got to learn how to deal with failure. Failure in grace is not fatal, thankfully. On the contrary, it can actually be a catalyst to growth spiritually. Spiritual growth. And a catalyst to learning and appreciating more deeply the yet not I but Christ perspective on the Christian life. You guys are all aware of the three-part salvation. The moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We never have to pay for our own sin because we trusted in Christ's perfect payment for our sin and God was satisfied. Christ said, "It is finished." So in that split second, God takes care of it. He declares you righteous. And forever, you're right with God. You're right with a holy God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's part one out of three parts. You're saved from the penalty of your sins. Okay? Part two is the process by which you're being saved from the power of your sins. That's that sanctification aspect of our lives. That's that point from when you get saved to when you either die or the rapture comes. That's that part two. We're being saved from the power of sin on a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year basis, slowly learning, yet not I but Christ. And then, of course, there's part three where we're saved from the very presence of sin, which is going to be glorious. When we die, when the soul leaves the body, which is the definition of death in the Bible, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Our soul is going to go be with the Lord. And God's going to take care of it just like that. Or the rapture could happen. Of course, if that happens, He takes care of that too. And that all happens in just half a millisecond. So either way, part one and part three are quick. Just God takes care of it and it's done. It's that part two part, right? It's that darn part two phase of our Christian life. And that's the part we're going to focus on today. Okay? You guys have all heard Pastor John say that the Christian life is first and foremost an education process. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Because when we get saved at part one, we don't just know how to live the Christian life, do we? We have to learn, yet not I but Christ. And I keep saying that, yet not I but Christ. You guys know the verse, Galatians 2:20, one of our favorite verses here at this assembly. Because it kind of encapsulates what the Christian life is all about. It says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." So I'm living. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." So I have another resource. "And the life which I now live in the flesh," so I'm still living, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I'm living, but it's not me doing the living. That's the essence of the Christian life. That middle phrase in there, "yet not I but Christ." If God has an education process, and it's called a course, you know, colleges have a course, the title of our course would be "Yet Not I But Christ." Learning that, how to do the living and yet let Him do the living in you. That's that course. And that takes time. And along the way in that, we make a lot of failures. I can personally attest to that. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason we make a lot of failures along the way. There's a reason it takes a lot of time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. One of the reasons why we have so many bumps and failures along the way is because we are part of another course. Before we came into God's education process, we were part of Satan's education process. Look at Ephesians 2:2. He says, Paul says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So Paul here is talking about before, there's a dispensational time past and a dispensational but now. And because of that dispensational time past and dispensational but now, you can have a personal time past and a personal but now. In your personal life, before you came into Christ, before your but now into Christ, you walked according to the course of this world. You were educated in Satan's lie program. And just as God has a title, "yet not I but Christ," Satan has a title for his, yea, hath God said, from Genesis 3, and it's infected the human race, as John has said, like a virus, and it's spread, and it's gone out to the whole world. And we're born into it, and our flesh gets along with it. It likes it. So we have a problem. And turn back to John chapter 8 real quick, the Gospel of John chapter 8. On that note, as far as Genesis 3, the yea hath God said. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ says about Satan here in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He's speaking to the Pharisees here and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." This whole world is deceived by Satan and his lie program. The truth program, the yea, not I, but yet not I, but Christ, it's a narrow path. And everything that isn't the truth, spiritually speaking, is a lie. It's very broad. And we can come into this education process with Christ with a lot of baggage because we've been in the wrong course our whole life. And that baggage can take on different forms, guys. The knowledge, the tree, when Adam and Eve ate of the apple, the tree of good and evil, that form, that education process we were in could take the form of human good or human evil. Maybe religious activity, incessant religious activity. That pattern is there in the early parts of Romans. In Romans 3, Paul tells us that Christ died freely for our sins. But before that, he talks about how every man is deserving of wrath. In Romans 1, he condemns the overt sinner. The sins that are just overt, they're out there, they're obvious. The drunkard, the adulterer, the murderer, the children that just disobey the parents. It's just out there, it's obvious. He condemns that man. He says, "You're condemned. You need the cross." So maybe that's how you came into your education process, God's education process, with that human evil side in your background. Maybe you were the Romans 2 guy. The early verses in Romans 2, it's the guy who says, "I'm not like that guy in Romans 1. I'm better than him." Sticks his nose up. That's self-righteousness. Because he hasn't done some of those things. Paul quickly puts him in his place and condemns him. So maybe that was your thinking process when you came in to the education that God wants to give us. Maybe you were... And then the second half of Romans 2, Paul talks about that religious Jew who has that religious activity on the outside but no inward faith. So maybe you were that guy. Maybe that's the way you thought coming into your Christian life. Maybe you had that incessant need to do religious activity to fool yourself and to think you're pleasing God. Maybe you're the Romans 2 guy who's into human good. And that exhausting maintenance of an image to try to make everybody believe that you're better than you really are. You just can't wait to get home at the end of the day so you can really be yourself and yell at your kids, you know, be who you really are. It's that just needing to put on that front. Or maybe the Romans 1 guy, the overt sinner. Whatever you were in, according to your personal culture, that you came into this yet not I but Christ education process, whatever you brought to it, do you think that just goes away the moment you get saved? It sure doesn't. You bring that into your Christian life because you bring the same brain, same body, habits, thought patterns. You know, brain scientists call certain thought patterns that we have neural pathways. What happens is when life happens, or say we're young and we're growing up, life happens, we react a certain way, and that creates, and then we think a certain way about it, that creates a neural pathway in our mind. Our certain nerve cells line up, they light up, and it creates a pathway. And before long, it's a super highway in your mind, and you just default to thinking that way whenever life happens again. That's why behavior is predictable. Because you learn to think a certain way, and your brain literally sets itself that way. We bring that into the Christian life. We bring it in. Because that default to that superhighway, the way you've always thought about something, is the path of least resistance for your mind. It's easier. It's easier to do what you've always done. So we carry this into that phase two part of our Christian life. Unfortunately, but we do. None of this takes God by surprise, so don't stress out. And on the good news on that brain stuff is that they've also found that the brain has neuroplasticity. You can learn new ways of thinking. It just takes a little work. God says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, science is catching up. God always knew. Guys, Paul is our pattern, right? You know that. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul is our pattern that we follow. He was no different than us. He learned to think a certain way before he came into Christ. How did he learn to think? Well, he was all about his religious performance, his Phariseeism. In Acts 26, we learn that Paul was a Pharisee after the straightest sect of the Pharisees. Very strict, okay? In Acts 22, we learn that he was taught by Gamaliel. In Acts 5, we learn that Gamaliel was a big shot in the nation of Israel, the best. Paul learned from the best. In Galatians 1, we learn that Paul was an all-star in the religious religion. He excelled. In Galatians 1:14, he tells us about that. He was an all-star in the Jewish religion. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at his pedigree here. Here's how he describes himself. Verse 5. We're going to read on down to verse 7. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So right there, he had the racial heritage. He was stock of Israel. He had the religious. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee. So he's doing well so far. Verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Okay, stop there. We're only going to go to that verse, actually. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was apparently blameless in his dealings with the law. That doesn't mean he had sinless perfection. That means that any time he sinned, he did what the law required to temporarily cover his sin. He obeyed the law perfectly. This man had that pedigree. It's how he saw himself. It was his self-identity. It was his identity that he carried everywhere he went, and he was zealous about it. It's how he learned to think. He saw himself that way in the neural pathways of his mind, if you will. In the same way you see yourself, however you see yourself when you come into the Christian life, and you carry what you had into the Christian life just like he did. Let's see how this played out in our patterns life. Turn to Romans 7. Let's just, as an example, let's see how it played out in his life. How these thought patterns messed with his Christian life and his Christian experience. Really messed with his head. Didn't allow him to rest in grace at times. Let's start in verse 14. Romans 7 and verse 14. And I'm just going to read through this really quickly. We're not going to break it down. We're just going to go through it. And so you get a sense of his frustration. For we know that he's describing himself here. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's his conclusion. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's all I can say. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Stop there. You see his frustration there? He's trying to live this Christian life. He's trying to go. He wants to do it right. You only get one shot on this planet, right? He wants to do it right. He's the apostle. I mean, there's a little pressure in that. We'll never have that pressure. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. And but everywhere he goes, there he is. That's the problem. Everywhere we go, there we are. And we're the problem. We have this wrong thinking. And Paul saw... Look at the genesis of his problem. Look back at verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. That is, I was walking in grace. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That is, he died functionally in his Christian life. See, he was walking under grace. He was walking under that Romans 6 doctrine. And then for some reason, his old thinking came back into his head, his Phariseeism, his religiosity and his thinking. He went back to that and he thought he could perform. Look at verse... He got fooled by his thinking that he could perform. Look at verse 11. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He was deceived into thinking he could keep it. After all, he was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, zeal, persecuting the church. He was a big shot. See what he brought into his Christian life? Notice in those verses I read how many times he says, I, me, over and over and over and over and over and over again. See where his focus went? 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the strength of sin is the law. Paul put himself under a system where it was impossible to succeed. The Spirit will not work under the law. But yet he thought he could perform. Why did he think that? Because he was used to performing. Guys, whatever you focus on will control you. Paul focused on I, my performance. What you focus on will control you. Look at on that note, look at chapter 8 and verse 5. Look at that principle that what you focus on will control you. Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind, notice the mind, the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see that principle there? What you focus on is going to control you. The good news is you have a choice in that. And what we all got to do, guys, is when we find ourselves in the spiral of Romans 7, focused on ourselves, failing along the way, and then beating ourselves up and getting in a vicious cycle. I failed. Self-condemnation. Try really hard. I failed. Self-condemnation. Then try really hard again. And then fail. Self-condemnation. Try really hard. And you're just cycling down. We need a shift in focus. We need a shift in focus. And sometimes that's actually all it really takes. But it's hard in the heat of the moment. You're flailing. 7:24, Romans 7:24 again. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Notice the next phrase, just the first phrase. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul at this point shifted his focus. And he found salvation from himself in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from self. Remember earlier when I said that he was going about just like you understand it. You've been there. You're going about. And the problem is everywhere you go, there you are. Paul found a way to go everywhere and get out of his own way. And to let it be about a person that saved him from that side. See, what Paul did is he didn't dumb down the law, folks. What a lot of Christianity does is they dumb down the law and then lie to themselves thinking that they keep it. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew that law. He maintained its integrity in the sense that he saw how high it was, and he knew he didn't live up to it. He was honest about it. But he found that salvation. And then chapter 8, you guys need to... We all need to spend so much time in chapter... He mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times in victory. He's walking in that Holy Spirit. But we're not going to go to Romans 8 right now. What we're going to do is we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a little more on this shift of focus thing. You guys, this is a kind of a famous passage, and you know it well. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5 here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, geez, Paul, what are you talking about? What's this pulling down of strongholds? Look at the next phrase. Casting down imaginations. Pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations. He's talking about the same thing there. He's talking about pulling down strongholds, pulling down that old thinking process, those neural pathways that are wrong. They're not aligned with Christ and His Word. Pull down that wrong thinking process. Cast down those imaginations. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Guys, I got just a personal word of testimony here. That verse used to read it wrong. I used to think that I had to take all of my thoughts and get them just right. And that really put me back under the law, believe it or not, because I was trying to perform in my thought life. I remember I used to get reviews where I used to work at the zoo. I was a good employee. They liked me. But still, on the reviews, sometimes they would say, hey, sometimes you're not present. You're here physically, but you're not here. Because they didn't know I was fighting a mental battle. I was trying to get my thought life right. I put myself under that law, you know. Because I thought that I had to obey in every thought to Christ's standard, you know, to the obedience of Christ. Christ did it, you know. And then one day I was at the Oregon Conference years ago, up in Oregon, obviously. Oregon Conference. And Pastor Jordan was speaking. And he went over this verse and he talked about how that isn't talking about our obedience. It's the obedience of Christ. And that's the only thing I remember from that whole conference. And it changed my life because it gave me that shift in focus. Like, wait a minute. I can just like chill out and realize that He did it all. Like, look at His obedience. Like, be impressed with His obedience. What was I consumed with? I was consumed with me. Be impressed with His obedience. Look at all the ways that He obeyed the Father. All the way to the cross. Suddenly I started to become more impressed with Him. Lo and behold. Let's talk about a word that unfortunately we all experience at some point. And by the way, that's very freeing. We're going to go more on that shift in just a few minutes. But let's talk about when we do fail in our Christian life. Let's talk about the shame we feel. Do you guys ever feel shame? Have you ever felt shame that you just can't seem to get over that sin that seems to recur in your life? Whether it be a bad attitude, a spiteful spirit, drunkenness, you know, self-righteousness, whatever it is. It can take on any form. Remember Romans 1, 2, 3? It can take on any form. Look back at Romans chapter 6. Look back at Romans chapter 6. And verse 21. Paul here is talking about you before you got saved. And he says, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Notice he says, whereof ye are now ashamed. So in your Christian life, you can look back on what you did before you got saved, and you should be ashamed of some of that stuff. See the shame in there? Well, guys, don't you think that if you're ashamed of what you did before you got saved, that you're going to be ashamed if you do that same stuff after you get saved? Don't you think you're going to feel shame and probably more shame because now you're a Christian? Now you're in Christ? And that stuff should have no place in your life. You go to church and everybody else, I don't think anybody else struggles with this type of thing. Look how good they're doing, you know? We compare ourselves amongst ourselves, which isn't wise, 2 Corinthians 9. And it creates shame, and we have those secrets. Those secret compartments of, you know, that shame and sin in our life. We're not going to go to Philippians. We don't have time. Turn with me to Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs, chapter 15. Okay, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. And he says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Okay, guys, I'm going to liken this wrath and anger. In this verse, wrath and anger are interchangeable. Wrath is anger, anger is wrath. Okay? Now, remember our context here. We're living the Christian life and we're just like our apostle, Paul. We bring ourselves into this Christian life and our wrong thinking. And we seem to not be able to put away those sins that we want to put away. And that creates this shame and this secrecy. And we're not living in grace, because if we were, truly were, we wouldn't have that shame, that secrecy, that shame inside, because God has dealt with it. But yet we don't think correctly about it. So we fail, and we try hard, and then we self-condemn. And if you're anything like me, I spent years with harsh self-talk when I would fail. Just that mental beating yourself up, which is actually false humility, by the way. But I still did it. And you just get in that cycle, and you're going down, and you're going down, and you're going down. And I'm convinced, guys, at that point, that Romans 7 point, when you're in it, that's when people actually just walk away from the faith. They said, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. This is worse than before I was saved. Sure, I know I'm going to go to heaven, so I mean, I'm done trying. I'll see you in heaven. I'm out. It can be that frustrating, can't it? I can't stop failing. Let's read this verse again. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I'm going to liken the wrath and anger here, guys, to a fire that we feel on the inside in our context of when you fail over and over. And you have that recurring sin in your life as a Christian. You fail over and you have wrath on the inside towards yourself. You feel fire. You're mad as a hornet and you have that fire. You have that fire inside. Well, grievous words stir it up, doesn't it? Grievous words stir up that. It's like gasoline on the fire. When you self-condemn, now you have the problem. You already knew you failed, and now you beat yourself up, and you think if you call yourself an idiot for 3 days straight that you'll learn your lesson and never do it again, because, hey, you don't want to go through that again. Verbally kicking your own butt over and over and over, so that you're thinking that if I put myself through enough, I'll never want to do that again. And you stir up the fire. And before you know it, you need your sin just to get relief. But a soft answer turneth away wrath. Remember how we talked about that shift in focus? What we need to do, guys, is shift away from that self-talk when we fail. In the context of our failures, shift our focus to God's soft answer to us. When we have that shame flowing, all 8 cylinders of it, turn your focus to God's soft answer. You feel unlovable in that moment, but God has a soft answer. If you'll just do something radical, if you'll just choose to believe that even in that moment, in your failure, God's soft answer is, I love you as much as I love my son. I love you like crazy. I love you as much right now as I did had you done perfectly. You know, in whatever failure you did. Had you not failed. I love you as much right now as if you had done everything just right. The magic there is that God's grace to you and love to you is amplified because of your hyper-awareness of your need in the moment. God's love for you is always there and it's always great. But it can impact your heart more on a more deep level when you're so hyper-aware of your need of it. And that's how that grace and that love, even through our failures, can be a catalyst to growth. And it can take your focus off of yourself and onto Christ. If you'll just let His love penetrate your heart, instead of that self-condemnation that you want to do. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? That's why I talk about that shift in focus. It sounds so simple. But in the heat of the moment, it's counterintuitive. You think that through your effort, you're going to get that thing out of your life. That's what you think. Because that's what our flesh wants to think. We want to perform. But if you'll just do something radical and let just believe God when He says, I love you right now in Christ. Let that penetrate. And that'll shift your focus because that's good. And because of your hyper-awareness of your need, it really hits you. And what I had to do in my personal life is I had to just, even though I didn't feel like it, I had to just believe that God loved me as much in that moment as He ever had or ever will. Because His love for me isn't based upon my performance, it's based on the fact that I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ and His love is in Christ. And you know what that does? That takes that focus off you. And you can be safe from yourself, just like Paul was. Guys, what God says is reality. When He says to you, in your failure, say you just failed, and you feel it welling up, man, you got that wrath, and you choose to go to God instead of your self-talk, and you say to yourself, not yourself, you let God say to you, you go to the Word, and God says to this, you know how I see you right now? I don't see a failure. I see a saint of the Most High God. I see somebody who's a joint heir with Christ. I see somebody who can never be separated from my love. I see somebody who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I see somebody who is accepted in the Beloved, that the Beloved being Christ. I see somebody who's forgiven of all their trespasses and sealed there so you can't ever get out. And 100 other identity verses. That's how I see you right now. Not a week from now after you've done better, now in your failure. Not a month from now after you've tried really hard, now in your failure. That's how I see you. And that love will win your heart. What I'm saying is don't waste your failure. You're going to fail. But don't wallow in it. There's no victory there. Let God's love change you. You have a window of opportunity there when you fail. Let it in. Let God's love for you in. See yourself how He sees you because what He says is reality. I don't care how you feel. It doesn't matter. Let your feelings catch up with the truth later. Look at this principle of maximizing gratitude. Turn back to Luke chapter 7. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. And we're just going to read through a story real quickly here. Luke 7:37 through the end of the chapter. And the point of this is just to see the principle here. And it says in Luke 37 here, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden Him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but the woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she hath loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You see the principle there, guys? This woman, in her moment of great need, she recognized her need, is the point. And when we fail, we're more aware of our need of the Lord's love for us. I'm just saying, maximize that opportunity, man. Use it for good instead of for nonsense and for a wasted time, you know, with your self-talk. And guys, I want to emphasize something here. God leads this dance. He's the protagonist here. All he wants from us is just a response. Turn to Romans chapter 2. And verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? See that, guys, it's not your self-talk and self-beaten up that's going to lead you to repentance. Repentance means to change your mind, to think different. It's God's goodness. So when you fail, let his goodness in. That's going to lead you. That's the thing that's going to push out the failures over time. That's the thing that's going to push out that sin, is his goodness to you. You have to choose to believe that, you know, what he says is true, and that he loves you like crazy. He loves you as much as he loves his son. It's his goodness. That's his goodness to you, guys. That is his goodness. He loves you in Christ. That is his goodness. Obviously, all through the cross. Another example of that, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. And just the first part of it. 2 Corinthians 5:14a. And Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. To constrain, to not allow something to go through. If you're going to keep something out of your life, if you're going to constrain something out of your life, what's going to do it? The love of Christ. Not your self-condemnation. It's the love of Christ that's going to do that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's love is powerful enough to push sin out of your life? Just his grace alone? God believes it. Turn over to Ephesians 4. One more. Ephesians 4. Let's look at this. This is one of the most practical verses I've ever read as far as day-to-day life goes. And the principles here too. Start in verse 31, and we'll read 31 and 32. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay, so you're constraining those things. You're putting them out. Verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see how God did something good for you? And then out of that, you can maybe do something good for somebody else? It's like this. Never let anybody tell you grace isn't practical. Guys, if you're having a hard time like forgiving somebody because they've wronged you in life, and you feel like a fight coming up, and you really don't want to fight, but you almost have to because, man, you've been wronged. Like, what you can do is you can just immediately shift your focus and think about all the things God has forgiven you for. And it's going to seem big. Because you know them all. You were there. And then you can look at that person and you realize what they did to you, what a moment ago seemed so big, now seems very small compared to how much you've been forgiven for. And you see that shift in focus, that perspective change? Now you can just, you know, in your own heart say, you know, I forgive them. It ain't worth it. It's not worth fighting over. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. I forgive them. Breathe deep. Guys, that goodness of God, the love of Christ to us, creates gratitude. And you can maximize that when, you know, in your failures. By the way, the only motive that God accepts for anything you do for him is gratitude anyways. So maximize your window of opportunity to increase your gratitude, is what I'm saying. In the heat of the moment, it's not easy, but it's a choice. And you can choose that. You can choose that. All right, what I want to end with today is a real life example in the Corinthian church. This is real life. Okay? And we're going to see how it changed the Corinthian church and therefore how it can change us and our church. Okay? Us as individuals. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see how the Corinthians were doing. We're going to find out quickly that they were failing quite a lot. Chapter 1, verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" See how there was divisions in the church? Look over at chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For that wherefore among you there is envy and strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" See that? Chapter 5, verse 1. We're just trying to see where they were at spiritually, guys, like whether they were failing or not. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Uh-oh. "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." There's some pretty bad stuff going on in Corinth, right? How about chapter 6, verse 1? "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" That's what was happening there. They couldn't figure out disputes between themselves, and so they were going to the unsaved to try to figure out what the saved should be doing. You know, they were a mess. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," there was people of the house of Chloe, we learned in chapter 1, who wrote to Paul because of all these problems that were going on in the church. There was a small group at Chloe's house who were spiritual, and they wanted to follow Paul, and not the 10,000 instructors from chapter 4, and they wanted to get things ironed out. So they wrote Paul a letter with a bunch of questions and things that were going on in the church. And what Paul does from chapter 7 to chapter 16 is he systematically attacks those things. He systematically goes after. Chapter 7 is marriage. Chapter 8 is idols. Chapter 9, Paul has to defend his apostleship. Chapter 10, the weaker brother principle. Chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, the tongues and the spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, they were denying the resurrection. Chapter 16, offerings and stuff like that. See, they were a mess, is the point. They needed to learn how to be successful with failure. Okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians now. Let's see how it played out. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. Notice that something happened to these Corinthians. Something changed. Chapter 7 and verse 6. "Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, Paul, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter," that's 1 Corinthians, "I do not repent. Though I did repent," that's Paul saying, at first I felt sorry that I wrote it because it was kind of harsh. But then I realized, no, I'm not sorry I did this. This caused the good. Okay? Going on. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." That is, we won't be sorry if we allow godly sorrow to do its work in our lives. That godly sorrow that, wait, this isn't who I am in Christ. This isn't my identity. God says, this is who I am. God loves me. I'm going to live in that reality. That's godly sorrow. And then he goes on to say, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." That's what I was doing, guys, when I said earlier how that self-talk and like, if I just try hard enough, I can do better. That's worldly sorrow. There's no victory there. And it's just false humility in the sense that you think you could do better if you tried. Which, by the way, even if you did, humanly speaking, improve your performance, who are you going to be impressed with? Yourself. And that's going to burn right up at the judgment seat of Christ. Human good, human evil, it's all worthless in the eyes of God. So we don't want to have that false humility. We don't want to have that sorrow of the world, that self-pity, that focused on self. I, Paul in Romans 7. We want to have that godly sorrow. Look to what he says about us. Man, that's not who I am. What am I thinking? Let's think like God. Shift your thinking. Look at verse 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. So Paul was comforted in the Corinthians' comfort. Yea, and exceedingly, the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. See, Titus was refreshed by the behavior of the Corinthians. They had changed radically. Verse 15. And his inward affection, that's Titus's, his heart, is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all. They were anything but obedient in 1 Corinthians, right? But now they're obedient. We're in 2 Corinthians 7:15 here, midway through the verse. How with fear and trembling ye received him. That's Titus. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you, Corinthians, in all things. You guys remember just a minute ago we looked at how much of a mess the Corinthians were in his first letter. There was divisions and they denied the resurrection and all that stuff. I mean, all this stuff, all this carnality, there was fornication in the church and they were okay with it. They didn't put it out and they just lived with it and acted like it was okay. And all of a sudden, Paul says, I have confidence in you and I'm impressed by the obedience of you all and all these things. I mean, that's an incredible change, right? So why did 1 Corinthians work so well? Why did his letter change everything about their lives? What did Paul do in 1 Corinthians, in that letter, that so radically changed these Corinthians' lives? Well, let's look. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first thing Paul did was he shifted their focus to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shifted their focus off of themselves, off of human wisdom, onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single verse in chapters 1, verses 1 through 10, mentions the name, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single verse. 10 different times. In fact, I think he does it twice in one verse, so it's like 11 times. He takes their focus off of themselves, off of everything else, onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he does. That's how he starts. Then he attacks any other way of thinking, the human wisdom. If you go through, look at verse 17, the middle of the verse, chapter 1, verse 17. Not with wisdom of words. Middle of verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Start of verse 20. Where is the wise? End of verse 20. God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Verse 22. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 24, the end of the verse. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Verse 26, seeing that you're calling, brethren, that not many wise. He goes on and on. He's talking about wisdom here. He shifts their focus in the first 10 verses to Christ and then attacks that human wisdom and said, God makes it nothing. Well, if you're relying on your self-talk to try to overcome your failure, whose wisdom are you trusting? You're just a man. See what Paul did? Focus on Christ. Wisdom of the world comes to nothing, including yours. Then he goes on and, you know, says you need to leave those 10,000 instructors in chapter 4 and follow me. And I'm going to send you Timothy in order to do that. chapter 7 through 16, he leads them through those problems that they were having. He changes their perspective. He gives them God's perspective on those issues. And they literally took the word and they just believed it, and it worked radically in them. And it ended up pushing that sin and those failures out of their life. All through that shift of focus and all through the word of God. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Well, 1 Corinthians was a book of reproof. 1 Corinthians was a book of reproof, and it worked. But everything he did in 1 Corinthians, he did it in love. He shifted their focus onto their identity in Christ. He shifted their focus onto how much God loved them in Christ. And then he dealt with the issues, of course. But guys, what I'm telling you is, in our life, the Word of God can change us too. When we fail, we can look at the Word of God and say, you know, God doesn't say that I'm a saint to the Most High God if I perform and if I only fail 3 times a day instead of 16 times a day or whatever. You know, it's just, that's how it is. That's His grace. That's His goodness to you. Let that be your reality. Shift your focus. Keep your focus there, and then His grace just becomes amplified in your life, and those other things just kind of start to fade away over time. You create new neural pathways in your mind, new superhighways. You ever seen a really mature saint, and they seem like they just don't struggle? It's because they spent years changing their thinking. Years and years and years. They created new superhighways in their mind, superhighways of truth. They renewed their mind over time. Okay, I guess, you know, we're out of time. I did have one other thing. I did want to throw in this. Guys, there's a lot of people, and it comes up, especially when we fail. The thought will cross our mind that, oh my gosh, have I lost my salvation? And if you ever want, there's a lot of verses you can go to show you can't lose your salvation. You're sealed in Christ, Ephesians 1:13. Lots of verses. You're forgiven of all your trespasses, Colossians 1 or 2, actually. One thing that I did before this study here that I thought was very interesting is I went through the book of 1 Corinthians because I was spending time preparing this. And I went through a concordance and I noted every time that Paul called them brethren in 1 Corinthians. This is when they were failing. Remember, 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians when they were doing better. 1 Corinthians when they were failing. How many times do you think he... What's a brethren, first of all?
A believer,
right? I mean... So there's fornication in their midst. They had all these problems, and yet, let me show you the list. We're out of time, so we're not going to go to all of them. There's like 25 places where the Apostle Paul calls the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, in the midst of their failures, brethren.
That's family.
Family. Brethren. The family of God. Even in reproving them, he was loving on them. He's reproving them, but calling them brethren. Almost every chapter, it's in there. And I, brethren, beseech you. That's like a love word, you know, like, man, I love you so much. He said, I'm poured out for you. My heart is enlarged towards you. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. So as you go about your day, as you go about your life, think about how God loves you in Christ. And just make that your reality. God loves me in Christ. I just messed up. Okay? It doesn't shock God. He never put confidence in my flesh anyways. He says, look at my son. That's where I'm looking. That's where you're seated. You're in him. And then he can become big. And your focus changes. You shift your focus. And that sin that seems so attractive, it's not as good as the love of God. God's love for you in Christ is the best thing you'll ever have. Shift your focus to that. Let that be your reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us in Christ. I thank you that we can just choose to live in that reality, and you want us to. And the Holy Spirit aids us in doing that. And your word tells us to do that. And we have the saints to encourage us to do that. May we encourage each other. And may we, in our time of greatest need, in our failures, look to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And may we see ourselves in that moment the same way you see us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.